You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. At Sunrise, we desire that the glory of God would be the glory of this city. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. Let's join this week's message.
God is great. God is good. Let us thank Him. By His hands, we thank you for our daily bread. Amen. All right, I'm done. I'm just kidding. I'm not confused. I know this is not a meal right now, but I mean, it's no-brainer after saying that. Countless Christian families have prayed that little simple prayer before countless meals in the past, and countless families will do it again in the future. But those two opening realities put before us ultimate truth about God. God is great and God is good. Two of the most foundational things, if we could even call it things, about God that root our feeble feet in the firmness of who God is. We love these things about God, and how little do we know of them? Ironically, these are two also realities about God that are probably two of the most questioned. People pit them against each other as if He couldn't be both at the same time in the non-believing world, but we uphold them both because so does the Bible, and we say, yes, this is our God. Before us, for the next 3 weeks, these two realities are going to be given to us again and again. We've been in Genesis for some time now, the better part of almost a year, I think, in this book. And we've now made it to chapter 18. And the next 3 weeks, we're going to be looking at Genesis 18 and 19. This is a 24-hour period that begins with a meal with God and two angels that Abraham will make. And this day will end that next morning with the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. But that God is great is given to us in Genesis 18:14, where God Himself asks the question of Abraham, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" And that God is good is given to us in Genesis 18:25, where Abraham asks God, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right?" And then that next morning, we see God in His greatness and His goodness, coupled with His justice, destroy sin for what it is. And so we have arrived at the tale of Sodom and Gomorrah. This is a day for Abraham, unlike any other, that he would not forget. Well, before us today, as we begin this journey, the next 3 weeks, is Genesis 18, 1 to 15. Go ahead and open up there or look on the back of your bookmark. The font is bigger this week, so you can probably read it. You can even have room for points at the bottom. But see first in verse 1 to 8, the first heading, an unexpected party. Verse 1. And the Lord appeared to him, that's Abraham, by the oaks of Mamre, as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, "O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree while I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves. And after that, you may pass on since you've come to your servant." So they said, "Do as you have said." And Abraham quickly went into the tent to Sarah and said, "Quick! Three seahs of fine flour, knead it, make cakes." And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, a tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree while they ate. Our scene in chapter 18 begins with the Lord appearing to Abraham. He's done this many times in his life so far, but this time he does it by the oaks of Mamre. This is, many times, we've heard this setting, this place many times now. It seems to be something of the preferred residence of Abraham, where he lives at this moment in time. But this is where God meets him. And as the scene unveils, we see it there. It's most likely that Abraham had worked hard all morning. He's a man. He's got responsibilities and duties. So he rises before the sun. He works very hard. Then when it gets time to midday, and our text said by the heat of the day, that's midday, it's time for a nap. A well-earned siesta. He's probably got a full belly at this point from eating lunch or something, and it's time for a quick zooze before he goes back to work. But then, in verse 2, Abraham is surprised as he comes to and realizes that three men are before him. As Bilbo Baggins was quite taken by surprise at the unexpected party of dwarves and a wizard in the first chapter of The Hobbit, so too is Abraham surprised in the middle of his siesta, middle of rest, refreshment, relaxation. Three men, all of a sudden, they weren't there, now they're there. Unexpected party happening before him. We, as the readers of Genesis, know something that Abraham does not know. We know that these three men are not men. As these two chapters will make it very clear even before our text ends today, this is the Lord and two angels that have come to meet and appear to Abraham in the appearance of men. Abraham doesn't know this, at least not yet. He'll grow in his awareness of who actually stands before him as this passage unfolds, but he's surprised in verse 2, and he doesn't quite exactly know who these men are, and so he uses a very proper word in verse 2. He does say, "Oh Lord," this is not the divine name in view. He's not talking to God at this point. This word could also be translated sir or masters. So this is what he's doing at this point. But perhaps the first hint that this is no normal encounter is that Abraham didn't hear the men coming. He didn't see the men approaching. They were not there, and then they were there. Now, we don't know what Abraham's habit is in the middle of the day, at the heat of the day, whether he does take a nap or whether he's awake. And I'm sure this happened to many of you. It's happened to me with my kids and probably Holly sometimes after a long day of work. You come home and you sit down, you're starting to rest. Your eyes are open. You're not there. You are zoning out. And someone can be talking to you, looking you right in the eye. You're just not there. And you're like, "Oh, hey, what's going on?" That might have been happening to Abraham in this moment, resting after a half day being worked, or he could have really just been asleep, and then he, "Oh my gosh, there's people here." We don't know what was really happening here in his resting, but we do know that when he saw these three men, he immediately got up, ran to them, invited them to come back with him. Verse 3 to 5 describes this offer of hospitality. Abraham kindly invites them in, says, "I'll give you water to drink, a little water to wash your feet, as well as a morsel," keyword, "of food to eat before you head out once again." This might seem strange to us today that Abraham, this is nap time. This is nap time. He doesn't seem inconvenienced in the slightest that someone would interrupt nap time. I would probably not react like this. If I were interrupted during nap time, I was taking a nap the other day, and our oldest son just came and decided to slap me right in the chest, and had one of those moments. And Abraham doesn't do that. He just comes to, and he's like, hey, let me be a host. It might seem strange to us that he's so eager to do this. Well, I mean, we these days have a modern bent about us that we are so skeptical about all kinds of strangers that we tend to think that if we invite them in to rest, to relax, and maybe eat a bit of food before sending them back out, that they won't leave if we treat them this well. They're just going to become permanent residents of the household if we see to their needs this well. We think it's strange, but you need to know that while this is strange to us, in this culture, in his day, it would have been strange for him not to do this. It was seen in this day for landowners and the heads of households. It was something of a virtuous thing to get the opportunity to play the gracious host. And so he's not inconvenienced. He sees it as an opportunity to do what he ought to be doing, what's expected of him to do during this circumstance. And as host, Abraham would have been expected to not only provide for the needs of his guests, but to ensure the safety of these guests during his or their stay. In these things, Abraham shows himself to be an excellent host, exemplary in every way, which we should remember. Just lodge that in the back of your hearts and minds. Remember his exemplary nature of hosting these three men to him. He doesn't know who it is yet. Because before this day, this 24-hour period ends, we're going to see another man, Lot, welcome in and play host to another two men, angels, in his house in the city of Sodom, where they are not treated as hospitably as they are here. Even here, before that happens, you can see the text preparing us to compare and contrast the two hosts, Abraham and Lot. And so we're being prepared for the deplorable moment to come with this exemplary moment before us. So he invites them in. They come in. And then notice, did you see what happened? Some people describe this as a bait and switch. That's not what happened. He's not being dubious here with his offer of hospitality. The way he phrases it is humble, meek, and meager. I think that's an appropriate way to describe this. He says, I'll give you a little water to drink, a little water to wash your feet, a morsel to eat. But then what does he do in verse 6 to 8? He does anything but that. It's extravagant what he does in providing for them. It's much more than a little water to drink and wash feet and a little morsel to eat. Weary travelers, of course, though, we probably understand why he phrased it like this. I mean, if you were a weary traveler, even in our culture, we get the fact if you were just happen to be in the neighborhood and you call someone, it's like, oh my gosh, I am trying to get to Minnesota and I've only made it to Kentucky. I need a place to stay. Can you house me? And if you got in response, of course, I'll spend 6 hours on a meal for you. I'll do all these things and we'll roll out the red carpet and bring you in. You're like, yeah, I'm calling someone else. I don't want to be this much trouble. I'll just get a Red Bull and keep going, maybe. That's what they would have felt hearing Abraham give this grand offer of extravagance. So he, as gracious host, presents himself as what he is, a humble man with a meager offer of hospitality. But though his words were meek and meager, he has a feast in mind for these three men. This is when the pace of the passage picks up as we see him hurry off himself. He spouts off commands to Sarah to hurry up herself. Get flour, knead it, 3 seahs, make cakes. It's just command after command after command. And then as he's hurrying off to the pen to go pick a young calf, give it to his young servant so they can be making that while he goes to Culver's and get some curds and milk and then bring it all back to set it before these 3 men. That's the only way I know what a curd is. I don't know what a curd is. I think in this context, it's yogurt in the ancient Near East. That's not what Culver's does. One comparison to let us know the quantity of food here is in the instruction to grab 3 seahs of grain. A seah in this time is the Hebrew word for a measurement of grain that was 7 quarts. That's a lot. Abraham tells Sarah, hey, get 3 of them, and from all that grain, make a bunch of cakes. Why is that a bunch? Well, 1 Samuel 25, there's an incident. David and his army, it's not a small group of people. David and his army come to Abigail's house, they find out, and she makes a meal for David and his whole army, and she only gets 5 seahs of grain. And that feeds, that's enough with leftovers, David and all his men. Sarah here, 3 seahs for 3 men. And Abraham's not even going to eat this. Lesson, this is a ton of food. More than anybody would want or anybody could eat. It's also curious to know and good for us to remember that the original readers of the book of Genesis, remember Moses wrote this, it would have been the Israelites, right? That perhaps the precise date is a little foggy, whether they were in the wilderness or after, that sometime then when these first 5 books were penned for them. So they're reading it and seeing all the ingredients in this grand feast. There's grain, there's a young calf, there's all these things that they know to be the ingredients in the sacrificial system that's been set forth for them by the Levites, the priests. So they would have been very quick to interpret this and say, Abraham might actually know who's before him because all these ingredients are something of holy ingredients that we use for our own sacrifices. Well, maybe Abraham knows a hint, perhaps, of who these 3 men are, especially one of them. He will certainly in verse 9, but I'm not quite sure he knows it yet. Well, all this is done. Abraham brings the feast to his guest, and as was the custom of his day, in gracious hospitality, he lays the feast and then stands back so they can eat. And they eat. One of these men is God. God comes to dinner. God eats. I think it's the only time in the Bible other than in Jesus' ministry where we see God eating. Was that really what was happening? Small groups are fun. You should go and throw that one out there. There's a whirlwind of opinions on this. But he doesn't eat. He stands back, sees to his guests, makes sure their needs are met as they feast. Well, unexpected party as it may have been, Abraham is entirely at their service as both server and host. So that's how the passage begins. See then what it gives way to. The unexpected party then turns into, in verse 9 to 15, an unbelievable promise. Let me read verse 9 to 15 with you. They said to him, that's they, the 3 men, to him, Abraham, where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, she's in the tent. The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now, Sarah and Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself. That's inside, that quiet voice that never stops talking. Sometimes it's a crazy voice, right? Sometimes it's a sane voice. But that voice that never stops talking, that's inside of her. No one else can hear that. She laughed to herself, saying, "After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?" The Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son.' But Sarah denied it, saying, 'I did not laugh, for she was afraid.' But God said, 'No, but you did laugh.'" Well, as the question of verse 9 hits the ears of Abraham, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" I think he now knows that these three men are not as they appear to be. Why do I say that? Well, remember, he hasn't told them, "I have a wife." He hasn't mentioned anything of his family. He saw them, was surprised, invited them, and went to prepare the feast for them, and then stood back quietly while they were eating. So they don't know he has a wife, but also they know her name, which in the very last chapter was changed. It was Sarai, now it's Sarah. So these three men not only know that Abraham has a wife, but they know that her name is now Sarah. I think this is our tip-off, or at least Abraham's tip-off, that these travelers are much more than weary travelers. This would have astounded Abraham, even though this question itself is rhetorical. Where is Sarah, your wife? They know where she is. It's for his benefit. We've seen questions like this before in Genesis, haven't we? Adam hiding from God after eating the fruit. God in the cool of the day. Notice the difference. Where are you? God knows where Adam is. He's drawing Adam out of his disobedience to come back to the Lord. Cain, where is Abel, your brother? God knows he's dead, and he's trying to draw Cain out to confess and to repent and to turn back to him. So too, where is Sarah, your wife? We should know something's about to be said that's really, really important. Though it's rhetorical, Abraham answers anyway, "She's in the tent." At this point, you need to notice who it is that's been talking. You see at the start of verse 9, it says, "They said to him," that's the three men that he thinks are men. Then they drop the bomb that we know you have a wife named Sarah. But look at the start of verse 10. It's not they anymore. "The Lord said." You see how that's capital L-O-R-D? That's the divine name. That's Yahweh in view. God himself is one of the three here before Abraham, feasting on this meal, asking the question. Now we know that one of these three is God, and it's God who's going to actually be the one who continues talking throughout the rest of the passage with Abraham. And in verse 10, we learn two things. First, God is reaffirming the promise that he has stated before. And second, Sarah, I think as a good discerning wife, is eavesdropping. She's dropping some eaves on this conversation. She's there behind the door, kind of, who are these travelers? What's going on? What are they talking about? How do they know my husband? She makes all these hundreds of cakes and is like, they're not going to eat all that. Like, what's going on? Obviously, she's curious, but she's listening in. Before we hear her response to what's said in verse 12, that'll happen. Look at verse 11. Moses, the narrator, gives this little comment to remind us, in case we've forgotten, you have to wonder, like, how many times are we going to be told that they're old, right? Abraham and Sarah were well into old age, and specifically, because this has to do with Sarah, that she has passed, the way of women has passed her, meaning she's well beyond the time of menopause. She is not producing eggs anymore. There are no kids happening from her. It is not even a possibility on the table. Well, this comment reminds us where they are in life, Abraham and Sarah, which I think then prepares us for her response in verse 12. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?" Now, earlier in chapter 17, we saw Abraham laugh when he heard the promise. And it wasn't a defiant laugh. It was a laugh that was, this is unthinkable. This is not even within the realm of my comprehension. I don't even know what to do with this. It's so beyond anything that I could ever think is possible. Well, now, Sarah laughs. Why? This is something of the question. Was she laughing like Abraham did, hearing the promise and thinking it's unthinkable? That could be what's going on. Or was she laughing because when Abraham first told her about this, she didn't believe it. And now that she hears about it again, she still doesn't believe it. And so the response is the same. Yeah, good joke. Jokes are funny. I like funny things. Or, and I think all these are viable options you can actually defend from this passage, does Sarah laugh because this is actually the first moment she's heard the promise? Maybe Abraham didn't tell her because he didn't want her to be disappointed. And so now she's hearing it for the first time from God, and she's like, what? I'm old. Shall I have pleasure? She believes herself to be worn out. That language that I'm old and worn out is language that's used elsewhere in the Bible to talk about a garment that has been worn so much by an individual. The only thing that is to be used for is to be thrown away. That's it. That's how she sees herself. That kind of woman, she's like, pleasure's done. This kind of pleasure is done. Abraham and I are well beyond the years of intimacy. I am well beyond the years of pregnancy. It would be great to have a child of my own, but I cannot have that pleasure. All that's in view in this comment about herself. And so we need to hear this as it is. These are not just, this promise is not just a remote possibility as if it's like one in a million. So you're telling me there's a chance, there's one in a million that I could have this child. That's not what's in view here. This isn't even possible for her. It's zero. Whatever the other number is, her odds are zero that this is going to happen. To her, that's reality. But God, in verse 13, asks another question to Abraham. You see it? Why did Sarah laugh? And he's like, excuse me? I don't see her. I mean, it's not what he's saying. It might be what he's thinking. You imagine Sarah hearing that? I did not do that out loud. What is happening? We need to remember chapter 16, Hagar and her suffering. Remember, she was very encouraged that God could see her. that God is a God of seeing. God sees me. Well, here, Sarah learned very powerfully God not only sees her, but sees inside of her. That's a whole other level of intimacy with God and his people. Well, after pointing out Sarah's laughter, God then says something in verse 14 that has resounded throughout the ages, that Christians of all generations, this has been something of such a foundational phrase that they could like hang their whole soul on it. When times get great, when times get difficult, when times get overwhelming. Is anything too hard for the Lord? And then he repeats the promise at this time next year, Sarah will have a son. Much more on this phrase in just a moment. But see how the passage ends in verse 15 very uniquely. Sarah lies to God. Not the best response. But notice, as Adam hid, remember, from God because he was afraid. As Abram was afraid coming into Egypt, so he sold out his wife as his sister. So to Sarah, hears the voice of God penetrate her innermost soul. I heard you laughing. And she's like, no, I didn't. And he says, but you did laugh. And yet again, we have another passage that ends with the promised child in view. Because the last word of verse 15 is the name that's going to be given to this child. Yitzhak. That's Isaac. That's laughter. He laughs in Hebrew. So once again, even in her sin, the promise hems this family in. It's like they can't get away from it. God is so lovingly reminding them of his greatness and his great covenantal promise that the covenant promise surrounds this family. Well, God is indeed great, and we see his greatness defined for us in this verse 14 question. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Let's tease that out a bit as we conclude this passage. The first thing to see about it is this is a question that comes from God. It's a question that comes from God because he knows that Abraham and Sarah are fogged. You know what this is like, right? I mean, events in life can be so thick and messed up and disturbing and unexpected and surprising and difficult and painful and lasting and tumultuous and any other adjective you want to put in there, that all of a sudden you once were seeing clearly, now this happened and you feel like you're walking around like this. Like you can't see anything in your soul because of your current circumstances. God knows this is Abraham and Sarah right now, and so he poses this question to blast the fog away. He wants his precious son and treasured daughter to stop fixing their eyes on their own limitations because of their age and start fixing their eyes on God who can do anything. Limitations, incapability, God strong enough to do anything. They're trapped here. He wants them to get here and to witness this and behold this. So it'd be very fitting for me to ask you today, is this you? Are you fogged with circumstances in life? Does something seem too big to see around? Like you're trying to get around it, but the more you try, you're like, this just gets bigger and bigger and bigger, and I don't see a way out from under this. The question that is pressing in on Abraham and Sarah is, how great is God to you? How big is God to you? Do you really think that things are truly too hard for the Lord? Or, if you notice, this is why you should read slowly in your Bibles. The Bible reading plans don't always serve us well in this way. Take 3 or 4 years to finish a one-year plan. Read slowly, because you look at the little number after the word hard in verse 14. There's a little number, go down to the bottom, footnote, and it says hard could also be translated as wonderful. Restate the question then, is anything too wonderful for the Lord? It's used in both ways in the Old Testament. It's far more common for it to be used as hard, which is why that's the option and why this is the might be possible option. But that presents two different sides of this, doesn't it? There's the negative side. Is anything too hard for the Lord? That's all the difficulties, struggles, sins, suffering, bad choices, consequences, tumultuous, unexpected surprises, the stuff that builds and builds and builds, and with it building, so does your blood pressure. That's all that stuff. Is anything too hard for the Lord? But then the other side of this, is anything too wonderful for the Lord? This is hopes and dreams and aspirations and visions of what God might do for you, for your family, for the church, here locally at Sunrise, in the city, around the world. But maybe you don't want to be disappointed in asking God this and hear a no, so you don't ask God about this because you think it's too wonderful for the Lord. God's answering both of them in this one phrase. Nothing is too hard for me. Nothing is too wonderful for me. I bet if we were to ask, no one in this room or watching online would ever say that your view of God is small. We would all be like, yes, my view of God is big. Okay, great. It needs to get bigger. It needs to get bigger. So in the Narnian Chronicles, in Prince Caspian, it's a good book, movie, not as good. It's a good book. Lucy, one of the characters, one of the main Pevensey children that's a staple throughout the whole, she doesn't see Aslan at all in like the first 80% of the book. And then all of a sudden she sees him, and she's grown up a bit from the first tale that they were a part of. They went back into Narnia now for the second time, and it's there. And she sees Aslan, and the first thing she says is, Aslan, you've gotten bigger. And he says, my daughter, I have not gotten bigger. You have gotten bigger. And because you have grown, your vision of me has grown. And so too it is with the Christian. The more you lean into God, the more you study who the Lord is, know His word, are living in step with the Holy Spirit, the more you're obeying God, are being blessed by God in your obedience, the more you're walking as you ought to, as years come and years go, God should be getting bigger to you, stronger to you, sturdier to you, such that you know you've been through enough with this God to know this might shake me, but it won't ever shake Him. And so I know I can always be firmly founded, even though I feel so feeble. God gets bigger to us the more we know Him. And so even if we say, yes, I have a big view of God, It needs to get bigger. This question in verse 14 moves us there. It pushes us there to see God as bigger than we've seen him before. So, church, God is great. God is great. Nothing is too hard for him. Nothing is too wonderful for him. He's God after all. Many of you have come to love study Bibles over the past years, and I think 9 of them. They're all wonderful. I don't study each of them each week, but for particular passages, I tend to know the ones I have. I know where they're going to be enlightening and where they're just going to be like, okay, I think my son knows more than you about this passage. Some of them really do that. But the Gospel Transformation Study Bible is one of the gems among them. You should not only consider purchasing and reading Narnia, that's kind of required reading for every Christian. Along with that, and more important, is the Bible, obviously. I should say that before people think it's just crazy, we're going to rename the church Narnia or something. The Gospel Transformation Study Bible is one you should consider purchasing. On this passage, this is the note. God's purposes of grace are not held captive by human sin or adverse circumstances. He's the God who works out all his purposes through weak and ordinary human beings such as Abraham and Sarah. It's God's grace, not human ability or inability, that determines the course, the blessing of our lives. The Christian life, then, this is the study notes, it's very applicable. The Christian life, then, involves looking at our difficulties in the face with the promises of God in hand and defiantly trusting God to be God for us despite all that discourages and disappoints and tempts us to leave our hope behind. Nothing is too hard or too wonderful for the Lord. Indeed, God has already done the hardest thing in becoming one of us to save us in Christ. Now, why do we believe that he will not, or that he will fail to care for us in 1,000 lesser ways? It's a good study Bible, and it's a good truth to hang your soul on. So, church, the big question, what is it in your life right now as you sit here today that seems too hard for God to handle or too wonderful for God to do for you? You need to know that the Lord answers both of these questions. Nothing is too hard. Nothing is too wonderful. Ask your heavenly Father. You have his ear. If you're in Christ, you have his ear. Only the son of a king or the daughter of a king can wake that king at 3 a.m. for a glass of water without fear of death. And we are the sons and daughters of God Almighty. We can come to him to be reminded that nothing is too hard for him and nothing is too wonderful for him. Take it to the bank and withdraw on it to your heart's content.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.